Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Jerome Brown brings the truth of God's Word to us.
What's the most difficult thing for a Christian to do? Is it to get out and evangelize? Is it to be obedient to the commands of Christ? Is it to be daily in the Word of God, feeding upon what Christ has taught us? My contention this morning, and what I want to put to you, is that prayer, I believe, is the most difficult thing for a Christian to do. Because prayer is where our faith gets put into practice. It's where the rubber meets the highway of our faith. See, prayer is where we take everything that we've learned as we read, as we study, as we listen to sermons, and we actually take that and we have to take some action. We have to do something in order to prove that what we are believing is true. It reaches the point where Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher from the beginning of the 20th century, went as far as to say it's easier to preach than it is to pray. It's easier to spend time and study of the Word of God, working out what the text says, taking that and applying it, than it is to actually spend that time that we need to on our knees before the throne of God. And I agree with him when he says that. And in part, I agree with that because even in our everyday life, how hard is it for us today to hold a conversation with somebody? I mean, these days, especially with smartphones, it's like all of about 30 seconds before something beeps or dings and drags our attention away. And that's when somebody's sitting across the table from us. How much harder is it to keep the attention of somebody to hold a conversation when they're not physically present at the other end of a telephone? And then even more so when there's no audible response from the person to whom you're speaking. And so it is with prayer. You see, prayer is our ability. It's us coming before God, pouring our heart out before Him, asking Him, thanking Him, praising His name. But there's no auditory response that comes from that. We do get response from the Word of God, but we don't have it in that conversation. And that's what makes prayer so difficult in part, but there's more than just that natural component to it. There's more than just that component where it's hard for us to hold that conversation. You see, prayer is not only a physical thing, but it's also a spiritual battle. See, when we pray, we're going in the Spirit before God. This is something that our natural man, in a sense, does, but it's more of a spiritual thing. And so, therefore, the enemy will always be seeking to keep us from prayer. Whether that is through distraction, a wandering mind, whether it's through thoughts of unworthiness, that who am I to approach the God of the universe? Or maybe it's a self-sufficiency, I don't really need to come before Him. And so this is why there are multiple teachings in the Gospels particularly on prayer. Jesus didn't just leave us and say, away you go. He many times encouraged us in our prayer. He taught us how to pray. And we'll see that as Rod continues through the Sermon on the Mount. But the focus I want to look at today is this concept of praying always. What does it mean to pray always? Why should we pray always? And about what should we be praying? There won't be so much of the content because, as I say, Rod will cover that in regards with the Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And while you're turning there, is a explanation of where we are. This is coming towards the end of Jesus' ministry. So as Luke records Jesus' ministry really in two phases. The first phase, he's in Galilee. He's preaching to everybody. And towards the end of chapter 9, there's a shift in the way that Luke portrays what happens because the Jews reject Jesus. And from that point on, from the end of chapter 9 on, Jesus is focused upon Jerusalem. He's focused on moving towards Jerusalem and the cross that awaits him there. And so in this move, as it's coming through, we're coming to the end of this passage of Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. And so he tells this parable. Now, a parable is a story. It's a nice little illustration. It's the sort of thing that preachers should be using more of, and I'm one of those who needs to use them more. But it's not a true story. So a parable is intended to convey a specific point. We don't delve into the intricacies of a parable and try and pull out huge depths of theology in that sense, because it's not meant to be taken that way. It's meant to be an illustration, a brief story. And in this one here, Luke is wonderful. He actually gives us the summation of it before we even start. If you look there in verse 1, Luke records and says, "And he told them," that being Jesus, "a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." So right from the outset, we know what this parable is going to be about. If we take it off in a different direction from what Scripture has told us, we've missed the point of the parable. But sometimes it doesn't seem so obvious what that point is. And we'll see as we go through that if it wasn't for that, we might be a little confused. And this is actually only one of two parables where we get this thesis statement up front. The key is hanging at the front door to open up the parable for us. So let's read that parable and then we'll have a look at it. From verse 2, Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" You see, on the surface, that doesn't speak much to prayer. But let's have a look at this parable. Let's have a look at the characters that Jesus brings in. And we'll start to see why we get that summation that it's about constant prayer. Now, the first character we get introduced to there in verse 2 is the unjust judge. This is a man who we can describe as being evil. And he's evil because he has no respect for those two great commandments that Jesus gave us. See, he does not love the Lord his God. He neither fears God. But he doesn't love his neighbor either. See, he does not respect man. This is a self-centered judge, and that's the worst kind of judge. Because the only thing this judge is ever going to do is in his own self-interest. That means justice will not be served by this judge. Because you can corrupt him, you can bribe him, you can have injustice reign with this judge because he is not a respecter of God's law or of man's. And then we have the second character, the widow. Now the widow, by nature, in biblical times, is someone who is going to be oppressed. You see, a woman in the biblical times could not go to the court. She couldn't go and plead her case. Her testimony was worthless before a judge. So what she needed was a man to come alongside her, to help her out, to plead her case on her behalf. For a widow, that would normally be a son. Because she has no husband who is able to do that for her. And this is part of the reason why we see James talking about pure religion being caring for the orphans and the widows, those who have nobody to care for them. And that is what this judge should have been doing. See, she's oppressed. There's an adversary who is keeping her down, who is repeatedly doing something. This is not a single event that she's experienced. And she's been abandoned. She has no one to plead her case. So that's a dire strait enough. Here it is. The judge should be a just man, should be prepared and even on the side of this widow to bring justice for her because she has nobody else, and yet he is one who does not respect man and so therefore will not do so. And so we see this plot build in this parable. See, the widow has no way of getting the justice that she deserves because the judge will not do what he ought to do. So she does the one thing that she is able to do. She has to go outside the bounds of the normal operation. And she goes and she starts pestering this judge. You can kind of picture this widow turning up at the crack of dawn outside the judge's house and banging on the door. Give me justice. Following him as he walks his way to work, saying, give me justice. And when he's done hearing the court cases at the end of the day, there she is sitting outside on the bench waiting for him to come out, pleading with him, give me justice. And in the parable, Jesus records that for a while he ignores her. He rebuffs it. No, I'm not going to do anything for you. Where's your husband? Where's a man to come and talk to me about this? Where's some money to grease the wheels of justice here? But eventually, he is worn down. Her persistence pays off. We see there in verse 5, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. This is not justice out of the goodness of the judge's heart. He has not suddenly had a change of heart and realized how much this widow needs his help, how much she deserves his protection. He's doing this merely to get her off his case. He wants to eat his lunch in peace. And so he gives justice to the widow. So what? What does this mean to us? What does this have to do for us today? How are we to take this parable and understand it? Well, again, Jesus gives us an application of this. He starts to teach us the point of this parable for us. And we see that from verse 6. He says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. See, the focus of this parable, the key idea out of this is justice. We see it repeated four times through this passage. The widow seeks justice. Finally, the judge gives her justice. And then Jesus says, will not God give justice to his elect? And yes, he will give justice to them. And this is to be our cry. Seeking justice in the world. Seeking justice in our own lives. And it seems strange for us to hear that. For most of us, we're not in a position where we're sitting crying out for God to bring justice for us because we have a functional court system. We live in a country where we are not significantly oppressed. We're not crying out for justice to come, but this is not the experience of most believers throughout most of history. So the context of this parable, where it fits within the Gospel of Luke, is it comes immediately after Jesus has been teaching upon his death, his ascension, the fact that he would be gone for a period of time, and that in that time there would be many false Christs who would come. There would be oppression and persecution, so much so that the disciples would long to see the days when Jesus walked with them. See, he's getting his disciples ready for the persecution that is about to come. He's getting them ready, saying, you need to be aware that it will come. And this is to be your response. See, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of oppression, our cry is to be first and foremost to God, that God would save us. And he will. This is the promise that we have here in verse 8, the start of verse 8 there. He will give justice to them speedily. Justice will come for God's elect. But the question is when. And this is the tension that we see here within this passage. In the end of chapter 17, there's going to be this time. Some might even call it a delay between Jesus' first coming and his second. And in that time is going to be trials, tribulations, and the church will suffer injustice. Christians will suffer injustice. Why? Because Jesus did. Jesus suffered injustice. He's the only righteous man ever to have walked a full life on this earth, and he was crucified by the people he came to save. And so if he is going to experience injustice, so much more will we experience this injustice on earth. Now it might come in the form of a dictatorial regime. It might come from people suppressing the truth of Christianity. But you know where else the oppression comes in our lives as Christians? It comes from sin. Sin in our bodies, in our flesh, the sin nature that we have always welling up in us. And we are constantly seeking to put that down. As Paul summarizes in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? But then we also suffer from sickness. Sickness comes because of sin. And none of us goes through life in perfect health. Some of us suffer for long periods of time with chronic illnesses, and we're oppressed and we're beaten down by these sicknesses. And Jesus says the answer in that scenario is to pray that God would bring justice. And God will bring justice. There is coming a day when all sickness will be removed. There is coming a day when all oppression will be removed. There is a day coming where everyone who has committed sin will be punished for that if they are not found in Jesus Christ. There is a day of justice coming, and we are to look forward to that. And this is the point that Jesus is making here in this parable. The question that is raised, though, and the point for the parable is, what about this delay? See, in the parable we have this unrighteous judge, this one who neither respects God nor fears man. And he delays in bringing justice to the widow, whom he should bring justice to immediately. And so it could be said that God is like that unrighteous judge, because there is this delay that we have before our justice will come. See, there are many martyrs who have died prior to that justice being delivered upon their persecutors. For 2,000 years, the church has been persecuted. And where is the justice? The martyrs below the throne we see in Revelation cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you will come and avenge us?" And there is a delay. But God is not unrighteous. God is not waiting for persistence in prayer. He is not waiting for us to nag him like the unrighteous judge, that he eventually will get sick of hearing from us and finally he will then bring justice for us. No, see, the contrast that Jesus is bringing by referring to this unrighteous judge is what's called a contrast from the lesser to the greater. See, his argument goes like this. If an unrighteous judge, one who is completely and thoroughly corrupt from beginning to end, from the tips of his toes all the way up to the hairs on his head, if he will eventually get sick of persistent nagging and will finally bring justice, how much more will a loving father bring justice to his children? How much more will our great God, who is righteous, bring justice to those who are oppressed? And we must be thankful that that justice will come not for us, not upon our basis of our own righteousness, but comes upon the basis of Christ's righteousness, which we have been given because of his death upon the cross. But this justice that will come, is the focus is not temporal. It's not on an earthly justice. It's not about here and now, that we will be freed from oppression here, that we will be freed from sin and sickness here. But that in the eternal scheme of things, in eternity, at the end of everything, justice will be served. And that might mean that there is a period of time here where we must suffer. Where we must suffer persecution. Think of the church in China. Think of the church in the Middle East. Suffering through persecution. And we will still live with sin and sickness today. Sometimes, however, sometimes God's justice will break through. Sometimes He will bring that alleviation for us in this lifetime. We cannot count on it, but we must expect that it can happen. I would like to introduce you to little baby Augustine, if we can have the picture up. Cute little baby, isn't he? This is his dad here, Jeff Durbin. But his story is amazing. So Jeff and his wife Candy, Jeff is a pastor, and they have a big ministry outside abortion mills in the States. And baby Augustine was one of these babies that was destined to be sacrificed upon the altar. And his only crime was the fact that he was diagnosed with spina bifida. Now, for those that aren't aware, spina bifida is a deformity where the spine doesn't close up correctly. And so there's a bubble that comes out of the baby's back, and there are four levels of it. And baby Augustine was diagnosed in the womb with a mild case of the worst one. And because of that, he was going to be aborted. So Jeff and his wife stepped in, they've just become empty nesters, and said, "We will adopt your baby if you do not kill him." And by God's grace, that's all been going through. But the miracle occurred in his birth. See, when he was born, they had all of the neonatal surgeons on standby. They were ready to whisk him off and take him into surgery. It's amazing what we can do now, to take that bubble and to return it back in. And when he was born, he was a perfectly healthy baby boy. God had healed in the last couple of weeks. They have ultrasounds all the way up. They have confirmed diagnoses of spina bifida. And within the last week or two of the pregnancy, God healed him. And he's a happy little boy. Miracles happen today. God will sometimes come in and will relieve us of the sickness that comes. He will take sin away from us, but we cannot guarantee that it will happen. If it doesn't, then what do we do? And this is the focus of this parable. See, because the concept, because the focus here of this parable is upon eternal justice, the focus when he says that we are to always pray should therefore be upon eternity. Our prayers should be saturated with eternal thoughts. Not just praying for here and now. Yes, we can pray for things that are here and now. But if all we're thinking about, if all we're praying about is this life, how small is our thinking? We're out of whack with what we should be thinking about. Our prayers should have eternal significance, thinking about what might this mean. Out of that story with baby Augustine, the child's mother is saved. Because of the testimony. The doctors are all like, "We have no idea. We've never seen this. We cannot explain this." And Jeff Durbin's like, "Let me tell you. I know a God who can heal." And so there's eternity at focus in this. And so we see here in verse 7 the application, as Jesus is saying, and he says, "And will not God give justice to his elect?" So we've been talking about that, who cry to him day and night. To cry to him day and night. See, that's that focus upon praying always. When we cry out to God, we're throwing ourselves at his mercy, we're submitting to him, we're throwing ourselves to him and saying, "We trust you. We know that you are the only one who can do anything for us. This is why Jesus in John 15 speaks about us being, that He is the vine and we are the branches, because He says in verse 5 that the only way we can do something is with Him. We can do nothing apart from Jesus. And we can sit there and we can acknowledge that and we can say, it's a fantastic truth, and we can nod our heads and go, yes, I agree that I can do nothing except through the strength of Jesus. Well, then what are we doing to put that into practice? This is why I opened with the point that prayer is the most difficult thing, because for us to truly acknowledge that the only way we can do things is through the work of Jesus in our life and the power of Jesus, is for us to then go to Him and ask Him to help us. With our children will frequently come to us and they'll hold something out to me. Usually it's a water bottle they want to open, and they'll just wander over to me and hold it up. And I look at them. And they hold it there and I look at them. And eventually they cotton on and they say, please? Certainly. If you don't ask, then Jesus is not going to be there to help. The Spirit will not help. This is why James says, why do you quarrel and fight? You quarrel and fight because you do not have. And why do you not have? Because you do not ask. See, if we don't go to Jesus and say, I need your help in this, then what we're really saying is, I'm the one who can take care of this. I can do this in my own strength. H.B. Charles Jr., a preacher in the States, I've stolen this quote and I finally need to give attribution to where I found it from. He says, the things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. And so if we can do nothing apart from Christ, then shouldn't we be taking everything to Him in prayer? Because that's taking our theology, that's taking that knowledge that we have in our head, and that's applying it. But it's hard. Because it takes time. It takes effort to pray. One of the best quotes I've ever heard on prayer is from Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther is recorded as praying for at least an hour every day. Except, as he says, for the days when he's really busy. Because on the days that he's really busy, he figures he needs to pray for 3 hours. Doesn't that seem counterintuitive? I've got more to do today, so therefore I'm going to spend more time in prayer. Well, no, actually, that's the right way to think about it. The more I've got to do today, the more time I should be spending in prayer before God, asking Him to help me, asking Him to guide me, asking Him to give me the strength to glorify His name in everything that I do. So this is how we glorify God in everything, because we do it with a mind to Christ. We do it with a mind towards God. What would please you? How can I best serve you in this, Lord? Help me to do that. And in doing so, you will do everything for the glory of God. See, this is what the widow was like. See, she had nobody to trust. She had nobody she could rely on. And so therefore, she was fully dependent upon that judge. So what did she do? She cried out to Him day and night. You are the only one who can give me what I need. And she would not stop until He had done so. See, prayer keeps God at the center of our lives. See, by coming before God with everything, it counters that tendency towards self-sufficiency that we have. And let's be fair, in our nation, we have so much. We have laws that protect us so that when we go to work, we're going to get paid as we're expected. We do an honest day's work, we're going to get paid. There's no delay in that coming through. If something goes wrong, we have a court system that we can go to. We have a social welfare program that means that if we can't work for whatever reason, that we have a safety net there to catch us and provide food for us. We have so much in this nation that we therefore figure that we are self-sufficient. I'm the one that goes and I work hard to earn my money that I can therefore use in order to buy food and provide for my family. That's our mindset. But what we forget is that every good thing comes from God. The reason that our economy is sustained is because God keeps it that way. The reason that we have a system that is law-abiding is because God has kept it for us to this point. Look at so many other nations. Russia comes to mind, where there is no court system, effectively. Go back to the Tsars, especially in Russia, and there were no courts. If you wanted justice, you had to try and petition the Tsar, which means you needed to get there somehow, and good luck with that if you lived in Siberia. We have so many things that it can tend us towards self-sufficiency, but when we realize that all of those come from God, when we realize that we can do nothing from God, and we put that into practice by coming before Him on a regular basis, then we're putting God at the center and we're dying to our sinful ideas of self-sufficiency. So prayer is that antidote to the godless religion that we find in so many places, the godless morals, and the godless pleasure that infests our country. See, when we remember that God is the center and we focus upon Him in prayer, that will draw our minds to Him and praise and adoration. But that prayer is to be constant. It's to be always. It's not merely one prayer here and right, I'm done. We're to pray constantly. Why is that? It's twofold. One is, we've just been talking about keeping God at the forefront of our mind. But the other thing that constant prayer does is it demonstrates the value that we place upon our prayer request. Well, let's think about it this way. If we're only prepared to pray about something once for 2 minutes, how important is that really to us? But if we're laboring in prayer over something for hours, across days, weeks, or months, then we are fully invested in what we're praying for. And one of the best, I think, examples of that is the salvation of those close to us. See, if we just pray a flippant prayer on the way past and, Lord, please save, insert a name here. How focused are we really on that person's salvation? See, it's just a nice tacked on ending. I'm going through my list. Yes, yes, check, check, check. Right, I've done my duty. All good. Versus, are you really that concerned about it that you will spend time on your knees before God praying about it? Asking God, petitioning God to change their heart, to change your heart, to give you the opportunities to evangelize, to declare the good news of Christ to them. And the more we do that, the more invested we will become in them, the more we will be seeking out those opportunities. You see, God's mind is not changed by our persistent prayer. God is not like that unjust judge who, if you finally reach that tolerance threshold, you go, fine, I'll give you what you want. No. Because God is a loving Father. God knows what we need, and He will always give us that which is good for us. So the persistence in prayer is actually more about changing our hearts and conforming ourselves to the will of God. And what it will also do is it will change our prayers. Again, I come back to the example of children towards their parents. How many times parents have you had to drag a question out of your child because you can tell they really want to ask you something, but they refuse to ask because they know that the answer is going to be no. See, they already know your will. And there's part of them that just wants to ask because they kind of want it, but they know they're not going to get it. Well, the same is for us in prayer. If we are constantly in prayer, if we're constantly before the throne of God, we'll stop asking for things that we know God will say no to. Our hearts will be changed. And that might be something that in and of itself is not sinful. But God may answer our prayers with no. He's not a genie in the bottle. You can't just rub him, get three wishes, and everything that you ask for will be granted to you. Sometimes he will say no. But our hearts are changed in seeking him and being before him. It's interesting on the way through looking at that weariness of God and that God is not wearied by our requests, that there was a thought within Judaism that God could be wearied by our requests and therefore you could not pray to him more than three times a day. But again, there's that separation with God as being out there versus God as, no, he's our loving Father. This is the thing, all blessing will come to us through Christ Jesus because we are adopted as children. And so therefore, like a child can go to his parents at any time and ask, so we can go before our Father in heaven and ask any time. And he will not withhold from us that which is good for us because he is a good and loving Father. See, we need to be committed to crying out to God day and night. In season and out of season. When we feel close to God, or when we just want to run away from him. When we feel like praying, or when we feel like hiding and digging ourselves into a hole to get out of here. Because it is in that prayer that we will draw closer to God. Look at the intimate prayers that Jesus has with his Father recorded in Scripture, particularly John 17, as Andrew read this morning. That intimate, close fellowship with God that comes from prayer for us. But that raises a question for us. Why then do we see that delay in justice? Why then do we see that God has not given us justice now? Why are we seeing a potential delay? Well, and particularly from verse 8 there where he says that justice will come speedily. We've mentioned already Christians around the world, communist China, North Korea, the Middle East, that they're under this intense persecution. And they're like, how long, O Lord, will you delay? But the thing is, God never delays. His justice will always come at the perfect time. God is never held up. There's never any obstacle that stops him from breaking through into the natural realm in order to deliver the answer to your prayer. He always brings it at the right time because of what's best for you. And maybe that delay comes from the fact that he wants us to keep persisting in our prayer. But think of 2 Peter chapter 3, where the church is under persecution and Peter is writing to encourage them. Again, the same scenario that we're looking at in this. And he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God has a reason why he has not returned yet. God has a reason why justice has not been meted out yet. So how then do we deal with this delay, with this unanswered prayer? If we're before God constantly, day and night, and we're not seeing an answer, how do we deal with that? What do we do? Well, the answer is that we keep praying faithfully. We keep praying faithfully. See, it requires faith to pray. See, our memory verse that for this month, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because he must believe that he is. You've got to start out before praying and believing that God exists, and that takes faith. But there's also Hebrews 11:1, which is the other half of our memory verse for the month, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's trusting the promises that God has made, that God will bring them to pass. And those promises include things like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Things like, I work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I will be with you until the end of days. I am just. All of these are promises of God. And while we may not see the answer to them now, by faith we look forward to that time where we see those promises will come to pass. Think of Abraham. Abraham was given a promise that he would inherit a land. And he never saw that happen. It was 400 years after Abraham that his children took possession of that land. But as Hebrews 11 records, by faith he looked to the promise and he trusted God, faithfully walking in his steps and following him because he trusted the promise. See, it can be easy for us to question God's righteousness, God's character, when he doesn't fulfill his promises on our timetable. But you see, what we're doing there is we're actually putting ourselves in the position of God when we say, God, you must fulfill this promise on my timetable, not according to yours. And so what happens is we go and we put God on trial. God, why did you not do this? Why will you not relieve me from this burden? Look in the Psalms at the psalmists expressing that question towards God. Now, there's two ways we can do that. We can question God in a positive sense where, God, I don't understand the prayer, Lord, help my unbelief. Or we can question God in the sense of being accusatory. Accusing God of being unjust and not fulfilling his promises. We can ask questions for better understanding. We are not in a position to accuse God of unrighteousness. And that can be one of two reasons. Either we've got a wrong view of God's promises. There are plenty of people who have that wrong view. Most of it is not intentional. They've been taught incorrectly. There are people who believe that it is God's will that every single Christian will be completely healthy and that therefore if you suffer sickness, you must not be a Christian. I'd like to point out that every single Christian who teaches that, every single person who teaches that, I'm not going to necessarily call them Christians, they die on schedule. So that's a misunderstanding of God's promise. Yes, we will be made whole. Yes, he has borne our sicknesses. But that is not a guaranteed promise for here and now. Yes, it might happen, baby Augustine. But it might not too. And it's that misunderstanding of the promises, that questioning of God that has led to many an atheist being created. Where was God when event X, Y, or Z happened? You can look through the atheists who are the most vocal and they're about being anti-Christian. You can look and almost every single one of them has a traumatic experience in their past where God did not come through as they thought God ought to come through. And so therefore they believe that God does not exist. And they hate him. See, we've got to have a right understanding. And in being in prayer, God will transform our hearts. He will bring that right understanding to us as we come through. We must trust God and his wisdom. Job, one of the more difficult books to interpret because of what we have in there. But one of the key points we see through is Job and his friends, he's like, God, give me an opportunity to present my case before you. Let me plead my case and you will see the injustice of what's occurred. And eventually God comes down and says, okay, Job, but first I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Where were you when I created the earth? Have you tamed Leviathan? Goes through these list of questions. And in Job 42, Job responds. He says, Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, when Job was finally given that audience for God, with God that he so demanded, he realized truly who he was before him. And that's why he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's what prayer will do. Prayer will bring us to our knees before God, literally and figuratively. It will remind us and humble us about who we are and who God is, because it forces us and reminds us of our reliance upon Him. And that is why we are to pray always, and why we are to pray hoping and faithfully about what is going to occur. And the reason for that is the last half of verse 8 from our parable. See, Jesus at the end, having given this parable, having explained it and said, this is what I want to say. The last half of verse 8, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, will he find believers who are committed in prayer, praying for his return, praying for his will, submitting themselves to him? Really, the question is, when Jesus comes back, because he will find faith in the church, he will keep his own, but will he find faith in you? And will he find you in the faith when he returns? And prayer will build that in our lives. Father God, we thank you that you've opened the way to come before you through the work of Jesus, that in Jesus' death upon the cross, we can now approach you as a loving Father, bringing our hearts, our petitions, our concerns and our cares before you, Lord. And we thank you that you always are there to hear from us, that you desire to hear us, that you love to hear from us. And we thank you for that opportunity. Change our hearts, Lord God. We confess of our sin, that we never come, we do not come before you in, as much as we should. We do not bring everything before you, but we take so much in our lives upon our own shoulders, seeking to do it in our own strength. And we're sorry that we do not trust that to you. So help us, Lord, to entrust our lives to you, every detail of our lives to you, that you might conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, that you would change our hearts, and that your Son would be glorified through our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you that you know the perfect time to answer every one of our prayers and the perfect answer for us. Help us to trust you. Help our unbelief, Lord God. Keep us in the faith. Keep us in your faith, Lord God, trusting you. In the name of our precious Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.